Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. We plan to be on Zoom at 7 p.m. tonight. Just a quick update. Yesterday was Ken Mick's birthday, but also he went into hospice care yesterday. He turned 82 yesterday. So remember Ken Mick and the Mick family at this time. Remember Shirley also with her therapy at Lewisburg. So am I to understand she's planning to come home Wednesday, or isn't that certain yet?
That's the plan.
Okay. Yes. So join us tonight at 7. We'll be in Acts chapter 22, verses 21 to 30. So you're welcome to join us then. This morning we are continuing our discussion of the prophecy of Numbers 24 from last Lord's Day morning. And this is a messianic prophecy. It was a vision that Balaam received, but it was of the star that would come out of Jacob, the glorious prediction of the coming Messiah. It referenced the scepter which would rise in Israel. And this, of course, was the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis regarding the one who would come, and the scepter should not depart from Israel until Shiloh come, a reference to that eternal, glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Balaam foresaw the coming king, the one who was to be born king of the Jews, the one who would bring a glorious revival, a renewal, a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. It was not a welcome prophecy to Balaam or to Balak, but it was a glorious hope for the future. Even as the hymn 149, "Joy to the World." Balaam was prophesying in the futuristic sense. He said, "I shall see," and yet it was as if it was already accomplished. It was a promise which was sure to come to pass, as the word of the Lord cannot be hindered by men or demons, and thus it was as good as already having occurred. We do not presently see the Lord Jesus Christ in person now that he has ascended to his heavenly throne, but we are told that he sent another comforter, one who would give us instruction in all things. And thus we live not by sight, but by faith. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, Balaam saw the Lord, and yet not then. He was certain of his coming, but not anytime soon. In fact, it would be another 1,200 years thereabouts until the Messiah would come. And yet it was a certain accomplishment, even as certain as the promised return of the Lord. He said that he shall come again. I shall see him face to face. The hymn is 726.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Numbers 24, verses 14 through 25.
And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beorah said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable, and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable, and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted, until Ashur shall carry thee away a captive. And he took up his parable, and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up, and went, and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign one, that you know the end from the beginning. And we thank you for delivering the promise of the coming Messiah, that he would come the first time to save his people from our sins. And then the glorious promise of his return, though it not be now, though it not be perhaps even near. But we are given to understand that it is certainly nearer now than it was then. And we pray that you would help us to be ready, to be diligent, to serve you as we ought in anticipation of that great day. We pray for the needs of those around us. We think of Shirley with her rehab. We think of Melanie with her migraines. And we remember Ken Mick at this time with his approaching end in the physical realm, but we rejoice to know that, like all of your people, we shall be forever with the Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling of your spirit. We pray that you would enlighten us this day that we might understand and apply your word to our daily lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Numbers 24 for a continuation of this prophecy, we commemorate a date in history. It was November the 22nd, the year 1755, that two men established a church in Greensboro, North Carolina. Sandy Lake Baptist Church. The two men who established that church with 14 other individuals were not the type of men who would attract the attention of the world. Daniel Marshall was born in Connecticut. his future brother-in-law, Shubal Stearns, was born in Massachusetts. They came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of George Whitefield. But they became frustrated with the deadness of the congregational churches of New England. They became separatists and then they became Baptists. But they were committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Independently, they moved to Virginia, where they met and became brothers-in-law. It was said of Daniel Marshall that he was no scholar, that he was a weak and stammering man. Of Stearns, it was said that he was a short man with very little education. But their piety and their honesty and their enthusiasm and their zeal for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ motivated their commitment to evangelism. And they sought to establish a church in Virginia, but the state church folk of Virginia wanted nothing to do with a vibrant gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They moved on to Greensboro, North Carolina, where they and 14 others established a church. That church grew within a period of months. Despite all of the opposition locally, it grew to a congregation of more than 600. They sent out 125 pastors, which they trained, to plant churches throughout the South. Marshall eventually moved on to South Carolina and then to Georgia, experiencing much persecution. He was even arrested and imprisoned in Georgia for preaching the gospel. And when he was ordered to stop preaching, he said, "I must obey God rather than man." As he lay dying, he said, "My breath is almost gone. I pray that I will go home this night. But I was so happy in worship this morning, especially the singing." As I said, they trained 125 pastors. They planted more than 1,000 churches throughout the South. Stearns had remained back in Greensboro, North Carolina, as Marshall moved on deeper into the South. The church there eventually shrank to a congregation of 15 as most of the congregation moved westward and began to plant other churches. But the gospel of Christ and the historic foundations of Baptistic principles were sown throughout the South, overcoming the state church mentality that had reigned for decades previously. So thus we remember the zeal for evangelism of two men who would not attract the attention of the world. They were weak and they were stammering. They were uneducated in the view of the world, just as the disciples themselves were considered uneducated and illiterate men. But God used them mightily for the proliferation and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. "I shall see him." This prophecy by that wicked prophet Balaam was yet again a inspiration by the Spirit of God. He came into a trance once again, as he had previously in the three prior visions. Those attempts by himself and at the request of Balak, the Moabite king, to curse Israel. And yet each time he found that he could not curse the Israelites, but instead ended up blessing them. And last week we considered how Balak responded with anger. He was upset that Balaam had not delivered the curses, but instead each time had blessed the Israelites, promising them great military victories. But here in this passage, we see that Balaam prepared to go his way, to go unto his people. And this is a Hebrew euphemism for approaching death. It is said of the Old Testament kings as they came to the end of their physical lives that they went unto their fathers. And this is a way of saying that their life was near its end. Balaam probably recognized that his time was short. He had raised the ire of the Moabite king by not promising or not cursing the Israelites as he had promised, as he had sought to do. He recognized that the Israelites, whom he ended up undermining through his counsel to the Moabites to entice them into idolatry and immorality, he certainly recognized that he would not be a favorite among them, and thus he probably recognized that his time was short. But as he prepared to go unto his fathers, he said that he's going to deliver another message, another prophecy. It's almost as if he recognized that he wasn't going to be paid by Balak, so now he's going to give them the ultimate prophecy. And in the same language of the third prophecy, he begins to speak once again. He pronounces that he is Balaam, the son of Beor, and that he's speaking the word of God. He's speaking the vision of the Almighty. But here, this time, he adds one other reference, that he has known the knowledge of the Most High. And of course, the Most High is a favorite Hebrew reference to the one true God. He was delivering the word of the Lord. We've seen how in both the estimation of the Old Testament and the New, as he's again mentioned in the book of Jude, Balaam was not a man of God. And yet, like numerous times throughout history, God has even used wicked men through a momentary inspiration and the influence of the Spirit of God to cause them to do great things or to pronounce great things which were God's truth. Even Caiaphas, that wicked high priest, had pronounced the truth. Though he certainly did not wish to do so, he uttered a prophetic statement that it was better for one man to die for the sins of many. And indeed, this was a reference to the great sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He was the only man in human history qualified to be that sacrifice, that ultimate high priest, the one who, because he was God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, he was thus holy, he was qualified to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And it was that propitiation for the righteous anger of God against sin, which had come into the world because of the fall of Adam and Eve. But here, Balaam is under the influence of the Spirit of God. He's speaking the word of the Lord. He's speaking the knowledge of the Most High. And thus, he is delivering an authoritative message of what is about to happen, what will certainly come. And thus, he speaks here that his eyes are wide open. Though he's in a trance, his eyes have been opened. He's able to see what is going to happen. And here he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh or not near. This is a prophecy which was yet to occur about 1,200 years into the future. He's promising in the shorter term great military victories for Israel. But in the context of this particular prophecy, he's speaking of something far greater. A dominion, a conquest, a kingdom which is eternal, which has no end. And thus he's about to deliver a promise of what this people, the Israelites, shall do. Unto these people, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Kenites, those from Edom and Seir, and all of these, though they were historical people, historical kingdoms, nevertheless, they represented something which was far greater. The fallen world, the sinful nature of mankind. And the king, the dominion which is foretold here, is the one who was the Messiah, the promised anointed one, the Savior, that was prophesied hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And Balaam here references that coming king. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And this verb that is here rendered, I shall see, I shall behold. It's a futuristic tense of the verb. Some translations render it, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not now. But it's properly rendered, I shall see and I shall behold, because it's in a futuristic tense. It's not yet happening. He's overlooking the encampment of Israel down in that great valley, that 12-mile by 12-mile valley below them, below Mount Peor. And yet, he's seeing a spiritual reality that is far greater than the encampment of the Israelite army. He's seeing the one who's going to come as a descendant, David's son, and yet David's Lord. He's still more than 200 years before the arrival of King David. Some of what he prophesies here was accomplished by David, the victory over the Amalekites in a military sense, the conquests of Edom and Seir. And yet these were not fully a manifestation of exactly what Balaam here foresees. They were typical. They represented a partial fulfillment, but they were ultimately fulfilled completely and spiritually in the ministry and in the work, in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ushered in his eternal kingdom, the one whose throne shall never have an end. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. It was a far distant prophecy, and yet by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he was able to know that this was a sure thing. It was as good as having already been accomplished. It could not be hindered. That didn't keep Satan from trying. It didn't keep Herod from attempting to extinguish the one who was to be born King of the Jews. But in God's perspective and in reality, it was as good as having already been accomplished. He says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. These terms are prophetic language which are clearly identified in the Messiah. The star references that glorious appearance, even as observed in Matthew 2:2, the star which was seen by the Magi in the east, the star of the one who was born King of the Jews. the scepter shall rise out of Israel. This, of course, is a fulfillment of that prophecy, which was given in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter should not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And the reference to Judah was a promise that the Messiah would be born from the tribe of Judah. Shiloh is a Hebrew name which means peace. It was the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring the peace that passeth all understanding. And thus, clearly, a messianic prophecy. Not nigh, more than 1,200 years yet into the future, and yet as certain as if it had already accomplished. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, he knew as he relayed this information to Balaam. And Balaam, under the influence of the Spirit of God, had his eyes opened. He was given understanding. He was given the knowledge that this was a messianic hope, a messianic promise that could not be hindered by man. He says here that he shall have dominion. Dominion unlike any other king. So astounding that who shall live in the observance of the estimation of Balaam? This was such an astounding prophecy. These great victories militarily would be secondary to the spiritual triumph, the spiritual kingdom, the eternal reign of this one who would have dominion. He then returns to a reference to some of the military victories. He takes up his parable again, that discourse, the reference to the oracle. He's still under the influence of the Spirit of God, but he's continuing his prophecy of things which will happen in the future. And he speaks of the conquest of the Amalekites, though they were first among the nations. And there's some historical dispute as to exactly what that means. It doesn't mean they're the oldest civilization in the world. It doesn't mean that they were the mightiest empire in world history. But what it does mean is that they were first among the nations encountered by the Israelites as they approached the promised land. They were the first kingdom which offered resistance, which failed to offer water and food to the approaching throng of Israelites. They could have given them safe passage through their kingdom. Theirs was not the land which was fully promised. They were merely the conduit to it, and yet they chose to obstruct the approaching Israelites and thus incurred the wrath of God. Their resistance resulted in a curse of their total destruction. And we saw how in the time of David, that was referenced in the previous prophecy. The victory of this king over Agag. Agag was a title of the Amalekite kings. You'll recall that Haman was an Agagite. Saul had failed to do what God commanded him to do with regard to the extermination of the Amalekites. Some of them were killed, but the king, Agag, was preserved. And Saul incurred the judgment of God because he failed to do what the Lord had instructed him to do. The kingdom passed to David, the one whose heart was after God's heart. And there would be other great victories. Hezekiah had great victories over the Amalekites. And yet their influence continued. even down to the time of Queen Esther. And it was the faith of Esther and Mordecai which thwarted the effort of Haman, the Agagite. Again, a victory of God's truth over the schemes of men. And this reference, therefore, to the Amalekites and their ultimate destruction represents far more than a passing historical kingdom. The Amalekites and their philosophy, their resistance to the will of God, represents the judgment of God that will fall upon all who resist the message of Christ. The efforts of the Amalekites to obstruct the Israelites is similar to the world's efforts to discourage and to suppress and to persecute those who proclaim the gospel of Christ. And yet, just as the historical kingdom of the Amalekites was utterly wiped out eventually, so too the efforts of the wicked to obstruct the kingdom of Christ shall come to an abysmal end. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, over the far corners of the earth. It says here that this king would have dominion over the corners. And this is a reference to the borders. It's a reference to the princes. It's a reference to all that man seeks to raise up in defiance of Almighty God. Man seeks to hinder, but Christ shall have dominion. And this then continues. Just as the Amalekites would be utterly destroyed forever, so too the Kenites. The Kenites are not quite as well known as the Amalekites, historically or otherwise. It is generally regarded that they were kin to the Midianites. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a Kenite. And yet, there is still a reference here of the triumph of Christ. There were some faithful among the Midianites. Jethro was one. He gave wise counsel to Moses. But the Midianites, by and large, were a nomadic people who went their own way. And it says here that they established their strong place. They had their nest in high places. The center of their strength was in the region of Masada, that famous place where the Maccabees took refuge and held off overwhelming numbers. Yet, despite their efforts to secure a strong place, a remote place of power, nevertheless, it says, they shall be wasted until they will be carried away by Asher, by the Assyrians. Wasted does not mean destroyed in the same way that the Amalekite kingdom was defeated militarily by the Israelites. Wasted is a reference to the perpetual state of weakness. Man is perpetually weak and unable to resist the things of God. The Kenites, those who sought to go their own way and be independent of any controlling force. Just as the sinful heart of man desires to be free from any of the restrictions of the law of God, they shall be ultimately wasted. Even as the Kenites were eventually conquered along with the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they were carried off into captivity by Asher, by the Assyrians, as a judgment of God upon idolatry and false religion. They would not be completely obliterated, but they would be wasted. They would be weakened. Their efforts would be hindered by the overwhelming providence and purpose of God. Edom and Seir. Seir was the high point. That was the mountain which was the central part of Edom's territory, the land of Esau. And again, we're speaking here of a geographical area, but also deeper in terms of a spiritual sense, that effort by the wicked soul of fallen man to resist God, to maintain a strength which defies the will of God. And yet we see here that even that shall fall. The efforts of man to resist God always and certainly end in failure. And thus, Edom and Seir would be conquered. And ultimately, through this coming king, the coming Messiah, sin would be defeated. Satan would be defeated. He had triumphed over sin and death and hell because of his triumphant resurrection from the dead. He thus manifested his eternal kingdom. John the Baptist proclaimed that the kingdom is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Many Christians today expect some future millennium, but the Bible says otherwise. He is reigning now. He is ruling and reigning from his eternal throne in heaven. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his reign shall never end. Yes, there will be a more visible manifestation of it in the future when he returns in glory and in judgment. But that does not negate the fact that he reigns even now. And thus, this promise of the one who shall have dominion. It's such an astounding promise and prophecy in the mind of Balaam that he says, "Who can live under such circumstances?" He recognizes the futility of any who would resist the power of this Word of God. He recognized three times previously that he, though he purposed to do so, though he was discouraged from doing so, even by a talking donkey, nevertheless, he persisted, he continued, he sought to accept the praise and the wealth that was offered by Balak, the Moabite king. And yet each time he found himself unable to counter the will of God. Unable to counter the word of God. And he found himself pronouncing not a curse upon Israel, but a blessing. And this blessing involved not merely military strength, military victories, but it involved a promised one who would be the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He concludes his prophecy, and then it says that in verse 25, both Balaam and Balak went their way. Balak had been resigned to the fact that he could not get the desired curse that he wanted. He didn't pursue any further effort to conquer the encamped army of Israel. He realized that his efforts would be fruitless, and he returned unto his land, unto his house. Balaam likewise recognized his doom was near. He ultimately would die by violence, by the sword, as a judgment upon his wickedness. But only after he had delivered that dangerous and destructive advice to Balak of how they might achieve momentary victory over Israel, entice them into immorality and intermarry with them, and to entice them into idolatry, to corrupt their worship of the true God with a worship of idols and false gods. And such has been the course of man-centered religion ever since. The religion of Cain, man-centered self-will and self-righteousness, doing it our own way rather than God's prescribed method of worship, doing it by God's or by man's standards rather than by God's standard. And such judgment always comes from this holy and righteous God upon all who would seek to do it their way. Balaam and Balak went their ways. He was promising victories by David that would come about 200 years into the future. He made an observation that the Assyrians would ultimately be carried away by the ships of Shittim. That would occur yet about 900 years into the future. And the coming king, the coming Messiah, would be over 1,200 years in the future. He saw these things, but not now, not then. He saw these things, but not near, not nigh. Still afar off. But they would come. It was inescapable. God's purpose for human history is absolute and inescapable. He will accomplish that which he has said he will do. The devil tried to hinder it. Evil demons have tried to hinder it. Wicked man has sought to obstruct the will of God. But that cannot prevent the occurrence of those things which God has said will occur. They went their way. They ultimately died, unable to do what they had purposed to do. Wicked men will die in their sins, unable to accomplish their victory that they sought to accomplish over the will of God. God is eternal. He will do that which he has said he will do. And thus, Balaam's observation that he shall see him is a lesson and a warning. And yet an encouragement. It's a warning to the wicked because he is coming back. It's an encouragement to the believer because he is coming back. And thus, we can sing that hymn, hymn number 727. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, we shall see him. Even as that one hymn that we sang this morning, I shall see him face to face. Every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The hymn is 727.
Thank you.
His word must surely come to pass. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Number of people who became skeptical that this prophecy would ever come to pass.